If you brought your Bible, I congratulate you. Thank you. What a great thing. You came armed this morning, but let's go to the screen just because it's going to be a little bit different, and there is a reason for that. But we're going to start 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of corrupt mind and of counterfeit faith. But they will not get far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was those two men. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. It's interesting because Paul's writing this in prison, but he says, the Lord has rescued me from persecution. Fantastic. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Amen. Amen. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord, since your word would come alive today, that it would pierce, that it would divide, that it would conquer the flesh, that we would always leave different than we arrived. Lord, let your Spirit move in this place, Lord, that it would illuminate your Scripture into our hearts, that we would draw closer to you in our pursuit for truth this morning. In the glorious name of Jesus, amen. Amen. I did a very quick turnaround to Houston this week. I went to visit my grandmother. She's in a nursing home, in an Alzheimer's unit, and just turned 94. And I was told that it's time to come home to make what is probably my last visit with her. And those visits are always tough. You never know if you're going to be visited on a good day or a bad day, and health is declining. And but I was reminded while I was there, I visited her numerous times. It's my first time to actually go to her room because she was not able to come out in the common area. So we had to go through the security checkpoint that is getting into the Alzheimer's unit because most of those folks are runners, you know. And it reminded me of my Bible college days and my early ministry training where Lisa and I went to college together. And part of the training in ministry at this was not just the classroom setting, but you had to go and practice and put into practice what you're learning and how to have time behind a pulpit. And one of the arrangements we had for doing that was at nursing homes. And it was a great place. The people there absolutely loved it. They love anybody who will come and spend time with them. So many of them don't have regular visitors. And so Lisa and I, you know, in our early 20s, in our ministry training, we would go do services. She would play the piano and sing some old hymns, and I would do a very short message, and then we would go into the secure area into the Alzheimer's unit. And I just had this memory, this kind of flashback this week as I was going back there, and it kind of put me back about 2 decades. And there was a man back then while we were in college that was in this Alzheimer's unit that we frequented, and he had forgotten, his memory had failed him in most areas of his life, and his ministry, his memory had failed him in names of his family and the faces, and he didn't recognize most people. But I remember old Pepper was his name. I don't know if that was his nickname or his given name. He was a wonderful black gentleman, probably in his late 80s, and we would help him to get to the piano, and we would sit him down at the piano, and you'd have to actually help him to raise his hands up. And the moment you did that, that man came alive, and he would play from memory in the memory care unit. He would play from memory just about every hymnal that you could name and throw at him, and he did it just beautifully. It impacted me greatly, and I mean, here we are, almost 25 years still talking about him. And there was another gentleman back there, same scenario, had lost much of his memory, and I sat beside him one day and just kind of started talking to him, and I noticed as I was kind of looking around, I could feel something almost tugging on my Bible. And he wasn't trying to steal it, which happens a lot in Alzheimer's units, by the way. The things you set down kind of vanish and disappear. But he wasn't taking anything from me. They had warned us about that. But he was just almost petting, kind of stroking the leather cover on my Bible. Another gentleman whose memory had failed him in almost all areas. And he kind of leaned over to me and he just kept patting it. And he kept patting it. And he said, "That right there," pointing at my Bible. He said, "This right here. This will never be taken away from you." And I just, again, 2 decades of my life, I still remember that man's face, the words that he said, and then he began to quote scripture from memory. And I chills still cover my body thinking about this man who his memory had failed him in almost every area of his life, but he could quote scripture in such a beautiful and powerful way. Something remarkable about this book that we call the Bible. I'm reminded of the story in 2 Kings when the young King Josiah rises to power and he wants to reinstate faith in Israel and in Judah, and where faith has been lost and departed. And what had happened was for years, the Word of God was disregarded, it was opposed, the authority of the Word of God was challenged so much in generations before that the Bible had really, what they would consider the Bible at the time, I should clarify, the Word of God, the laws of Moses that they had at the time, at that point, had been completely lost. But it started with losing the authority of the Word and challenging the authority of the Word and then opposing the Word of God so much so that it became completely lost to the people. And Josiah comes along and he has been raised by people who had been telling him about the Word and trying to instill what they remembered of the Word, but the Word is gone and it is completely lost. And so he sends men when he becomes king. At 8 years old, he becomes king, and throughout his teens, he starts this kind of radical reformation to rebuild the temple. And even the temple had been closed and shuttered and is in rambles, and they start to go back in there and start cleaning up things. And I'm imagining they're turning over tables, and they're wiping down the cobwebs. And then something amazing happens. It says, the high priest says in 2 Kings 22 and verse 8, and he says, the high priest tells Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law." He says, "You've got to go tell the king, we found it. We found the book of the law. Go and tell him." And Shaphan, it appears, Shaphan is the secretary. Shaphan doesn't even really understand, I don't think, what is happening, because when he gets to the king, he goes, "Man, the priest is really excited. He found a book." It's exactly what it says. Look at the next verse here. It says, "And Shaphan," in verse 9, the secretary comes to the king and he goes, your servants have emptied... Oh, I'm in the wrong verse here. What's the one I showed you, my friend? There we go. Verse 10, and he goes, the high priest gave me a book. A book. I don't even think this guy was aware of what he had in his hands. He goes, I don't know. That guy's excited. And so I was told to run over here and give it to you. And we found a book. And what happens is they begin to read the word. They open it up and they read it. For Josiah's life, it appears this is the first time he has ever read the word. Yet he had a desire. He had been given some oral tradition and oral history, and as much as remembered, but now he has it. And immediately it says the king tears his clothes, which is a sign of grieving and mourning. And he's grieving because he realized he has not been following the law of God. And there is conviction. This is what happens when you read the word of God. Conviction comes into your life. This book is loved by so many, and yet it is despised by so many others. It is, hands down, without controversy, the greatest selling book of all time. It said 20 million copies sold every year. They say there are over 6 billion Bibles currently in print. If you looked to see who the second place would be there, you'd be either in a battle between Don Quixote and A Tale of Two Cities. And both of those run around 200 million copies in circulation. And you throw that up against the Bible at 6 billion copies. The greatest book of all time. The New Testament has been translated into 1,600 languages. This remarkable piece of literature is 66 books written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and all the while maintaining this beautiful sense of unity. It's remarkable. It's impossible if it was compiled and completely done by man. But our culture seems to be moving the way that Josiah's culture was moving, in that they challenged the very authority of the Word of God. They opposed it so much, and then finally they began to ultimately lose the word. And it seems like our culture is getting to that point today where there is this opposition to the very authority to the word. And that's happening not only out in the world, but that's happening in the church world as well. And some of the more liberal churches, and I use that term not politically liberal, I mean that theologically liberal. Some of our more liberal churches are don't actually believe in the validity and the authority and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And this is what we're seeing happening in organizations. And most of those liberal organizations, their churches are shrinking and dying. We're seeing it happening in our friends just on the other side of the river in the Methodist Church. We're seeing this exact thing currently happening with them. And many churches like ours here in Llano are leaving these more liberal organizations because there is an attack on the sacredness of Scripture. And we see this, and I will tell you, one of the woke phrases in our culture that causes me to cringe is when I hear someone say this, and you're going to say it, somebody's going to say it to me after service just to see my reaction. So, depending on who you are and how close we are, I might hit you. Not everybody is a punch kind of friend, but some of you are. John, I'm looking at you. You're going to try to get a reaction. The phrase is when I hear someone say, my truth. There you go. You see the reaction. It's a symptom of postmodernism and relativism where they don't believe there are any absolute truths. And that statement is absolutely wrong. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is only truth. And if what you're speaking as your truth, if it doesn't line up with this truth, then you're speaking your opinion. Your opinion, it's not your truth. But you can't tell people that they're wrong anymore, it seems like. But we are wrong. I had a nice long road trip yesterday and listened to a lot of podcasting and news, and I came across an article just yesterday coming out of California schools, where they're changing the way that they're teaching math. Not just the way they're teaching math, but the way they're going to grade math. And the reason is because certain students, and I'll just say what the news article said, don't be mad at me, I'm just reading the news to you this morning. Asian students are excelling in math. They're excelling in math and they're doing better than other people of different races, particularly those in other minority groups. And so now math is racist. So what the state of California is doing is they are changing the way they teach math, they're changing the way they grade math, and there are no longer wrong answers. Because it is oppressive to tell someone they are wrong. And this is our culture. This is where we are. It is oppressive to tell people they are wrong in any area. But math is based on facts. 2 plus 2 is 4. And sometimes facts hurt your feelings. And sometimes, even if you don't believe it, it's still a fact. If you tell me I don't believe 2 plus 2 equals 4, I will tell you, well, you're wrong. But no, my truth is that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Well, good for you. That's your opinion. That is not your truth, because there is one truth. There is only truth. You see, there are laws of men, there are laws of nature, and there are laws of God. And they are laws. And you don't have to agree with them for them to be applicable to you. That's not the way laws work. Imagine getting pulled over for speeding. You're going 100 miles an hour through the school zone. I hope you get pulled over, and I hope you get arrested for that. But you get pulled over, and you tell the police officer, I don't agree with speed limits. Good luck to you. Best of luck to you. You see, your agreeing with or believing in the law did not make it one that whether it was going to apply to you. And you go, no, I don't actually believe that. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. And he lets you go on your way. No, I'm imagine you violated the speed limit to such a degree that it's probably reckless endangerment or reckless driving. And they'll probably not only ticket you at that one, they'd probably arrest you as well. And then you will stand before a judge and you will answer for your crimes. And you can tell the judge the same thing. I don't believe in the law. And it doesn't matter. You will find yourself at a place of judgment. The same is true with the law of God. Whether you believe in it or don't believe in it, you will find yourself standing in a place of judgment. Imagine a law of nature that you just disagree with. You say, gravity is a very law of nature. Well, I don't agree with that. I would encourage you to go jump off the building. It's not real tall. I'm not trying to kill you or anything. This one, you'd survive this one. We're in a short building, so... But I would encourage you to jump and see if the law that you don't believe in actually exists or not. And finally, we have laws of God. Agree or disagree, you will stand before, you will be judged according to this book. And this book has been proven time and time again. It's been proven by history. It's been proven by archaeology. It's been proven by its own words and prophecies. And if you're really interested, if you're struggling with that belief, if you have bought into some of the modern liberal ideas that are attacking the Word and you want some extended study in that, this book right here, I love it. I used it some this week. Josh McDowell was an agnostic, probably he would say agnostic, borderline agnostic atheist. He was a legal student in college, preparing to be a lawyer, and he started an investigation. Like he was going to have to put the Word of God on trial. And he was doing it in law school, which I think is fascinating. And he began to just examine the truth of the Bible and whether it would hold up in a case of court. Very similar to what Lee Strobel did in The Case for Christ. That one is a little more well known than this one right here. But he began just producing evidence. Evidence that has been proved through history, evidence that has been proved through archaeology, through all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that have come to pass. And he said, I got to a point where the evidence demanded a verdict. And that's exactly what he titled his book. And it's not super flowy, because it's just like it's compiled, like he's setting forth his case evidence for the trial, but evidence that demands a verdict. And that's where he arrived, was there was so much overwhelming evidence. There are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. And over 400 of those were fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. How could that be? How could one person match up? And that's just the prophecies as they pertain to Jesus. There are numerous, numerous other prophecies as well that have been fulfilled. And once you start to understand and once you read through the Bible, you see this completeness of this story, this interweaving of a story that you see complete where the old points to the new and the new is pointing back to the old and the full testaments are completed, and you start to almost have this aha moment where this atheist started and he goes, ultimately there was so much overwhelming evidence that I had to arrive at a verdict. In theology, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we use three terms. Number one is we use the term inerrant, which means it is without the Bible. We believe the Bible is inerrant, without error. We believe the Bible is infallible. That means it is trustworthy, and it's even stronger than inerrant in that it is unable to have error, that it cannot fail. And then we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. We get that word inspiration from the text we used this morning to open up in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we get to our text this morning and we see the writing to Timothy and he's getting some instruction here, and we start to see the opening portion of Scripture is really a description of those who oppose the Word of God. What does it look like if you oppose the Word? What does it look like if you stand in opposition, if you reject the authority of the Word of God? He says, those peoples will be lovers, they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasing, slanderous, without self-control. They'll be not loving good, they'll be treacherous, reckless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says something dramatic. We would think it's dramatic. He says, avoid those people. Avoid them. What fellowship does light have with darkness? He says, those people. He goes, these are not only, is that, you go back into verse 6, he goes, so these are the kind of people that creep into households and they attack weak Christians. People that are struggling, they can identify people that may be struggling with their faith, people that aren't super strong in their foundation. And he goes, so why do we avoid them? Because they are targeting other people. They are targeting those. They are predators. They go into, they creep into households with their bad theology, with their weak doctrine, and with their lies, and the people are led astray by them. He goes, they oppose the Word of God. And he says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, just as it was for the two that opposed Moses. And then we get into the however part. He says, however, for those of you who have followed my teaching, you followed my conduct, my aim in life, and my faith, he goes, you know, patience, love, steadfastness, you followed me through persecutions and sufferings. You've endured all of this. And he goes, and you have been acquainted with Holy Scripture. And verse number 14 and 15, it says, and how from childhood, this is so important, from childhood you've been taught Scripture. This is before. He's teaching people. I mean, they may have been Jewish and now they're converts, but you were taught Scripture. You were taught the law of God. And that Scripture, verse 15 says, it made you wise for salvation. So what does Scripture bring in our life? It brings salvation. It brings knowledge of how to come into right standing and right relationship with God. Wise for salvation. And then it says, all Scripture is inspired. That's what the King James Version says. You have verse 16, John? All Scripture, oh, he's got it in the NIV. He's ahead of me. All Scripture. The King James says all Scripture is inspired by God. And I grew up in a King James church, and I went to college where King James, we weren't King James only, but we were close. We were King James preferred. I think the King James chooses a poor translation here of this incredible Greek word. The word they use for inspired is actually God breathed. Theopneumosis. It's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word. It's not just inspiration. A lot of things we may say inspire us. But that word is so much deeper. It says Scripture has been breathed out by God. The theopneumosis. We see in the very beginning in Genesis 2, God creates man from the dust of the earth. And what does He do to bring life to man? Breathes. He breathes the breath of life into man. And when it came time to create the Holy Scripture, God breathed life. That is why we have a living Bible. This word, the theo, we know most of us would understand that means God's, where we get theology, the study of God's. The theo is God. The pneum portion of that is the breath and the wind and the air. But we also get some very rich words. And this word is so meaningful because that pneuma there, oh, some of you already know where we're going and you're getting excited in your chairs. The pneuma there is the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit. When they were in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Ghost fell upon them and they began speaking with other tongues, it says the holy pneuma came into the room. That breath of God came into the room. The Spirit moved in there. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he's saying, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, he says the pneuma. And then he says, the wind blows where it lists, and you can't see where it comes, but you can hear the sound thereof. The wind he's referring to, he uses the word the pneuma. The pneuma, the very breath of God. And we see this in the book of Timothy, where he's saying, the word of God, all Scripture has been breathed out by God. The Spirit moved upon men. They moved upon men, and it's a dual authorship. It's not that they were, you know, just completely puppets. Just I woke up and there it was. There was Scripture. No, God used these men in a way that you still have the differences of their personality. We talked about it last week with some of the great stuff that we see in the book of John, where him making sure he recorded that he outran Peter, making sure we know he caught 153 big fish. You know, you see these kind of different personalities of the writer, but at the same time, it is fully written by the writer and fully written by John. It's not 50-50, it's 100 and 100. Well, how is that possible? I just say God's math is different than our math. I don't know. How do we have in Jesus fully God and fully man? How do we have two becoming married and me being one and my wife being one and we've been married and we're still one? How is that? Well, God's math is just different than us. We're trying to assign human understanding to the divine sometimes, and we fail in those things. So finally, we see the value. We see the writing here, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. You want to be complete? It's in Scripture. You get grounded in Scripture. So young ladies, if a guy ever comes to you and uses that super cheesy line from the movies, you complete me. Lie. You tell him false. That's not true. You don't complete me. If I want to be complete, I'm made complete right here. I'm made complete in Scripture. And you can be equipped for every good work. We see in 1 Peter 1 and 23. I don't know if I put this one on the screen, so let me do some flipping. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seeds, but of imperishable seeds, through the living and abiding Word of God. You have been born again through the living Word of God. Our new life, our new beginning, it comes from the Word that we hear and that we receive by faith. And it's how else will we know the gospel? How else can we be saved? Faith comes from hearing the Word, Romans tells us. And it's in the Word that we find the true meaning of the gospel. It's in the Word that we find that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, but at the same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. And we find that. We find that beautiful gospel message in the Word of God. The Bible says our Word is our spiritual food, that it's our guide, it's our road map. It gives us victory over sin. Psalms 119 says, "Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you." Well, how is that? That's the power of the Word. It gave me instruction. I hid it in my heart so that I could quote it, I could recite it, I could build myself up when I needed to, and it instructed me so that I wouldn't sin against you. And finally, it is our weapon of spiritual warfare. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the devil cannot withstand the spoken Word of God, which is why you must learn it. You must teach it to your children. You must memorize it. You can quote it. I want to get to the point in my life where if I have forgotten everything else, if my memory has failed me in every area of my life, if I no longer recognize those around me and my loved ones, I want to still have this buried so deep that they can never, ever, ever take it away from me. Amen. Why don't we stand this morning? We're going to close in prayer. I'm not going to ask the band to come up. We're just going to close. Some of my most precious possessions in my life are the Bibles that I've inherited from those who have gone on before us. I have this past week marked 18 years that Lisa's mother has passed. It's still difficult for her, even after 18 years. But on my shelf, one of the most precious things in our house, one of those, when the house is burning, what do you grab? Yeah. It's her mama's Bible. Got my grandfather's Bible. I have my dad still with me, but I have my dad's Bible that traveled around the world, all over Southeast Asia during Vietnam with him. I've got that beat up Bible. But it doesn't do me any good if I just cherish it for the memories. But it's profitable for correction and for training and righteousness if I dive in and read it. If I truly love it, I'd get to know it. If you truly love your spouse, you'd get to know them. You'd know them, everything about them. You'd spend time with them. You'd talk to them. You'd talk to them. We do that through prayer, but we also do that right here through this beautiful, beautiful Word that has been God breathed so that it would be a living Word for you and me. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I love you. I am so thankful for your Word. I am so thankful, God, that through your grace you decided to give us, through your love, instruction for life to come, that you would inspire men to write down all of these things for me. Lord, and sometimes it brings correction. Sometimes it brings conviction. But it always brings me closer to you and closer to salvation and closer to just an abundant life. Lord, it's carried me through a lot of difficult times. It's carried me through a lot of dark times, Lord, and a lot of valleys, Lord. And when I'm on the other side of that, and when I'm on the mountaintops, Lord, don't let me turn from it. Don't let me forget my need for it. Lord, I ask that we would all be drawn closer and deeper into relationship with you through the Word of God. We thank you for your Word this morning, Lord, for your spoken Word, your written Word. We love you in the name of Jesus. All right. God bless you. God bless you. We're not going to close the music today. I'm just going to let you go, but I'm going to ask you to love on somebody as you're on your way out here. Thank you.